people gather, and they assemble together in homes and churches and buildings and storefronts at a particular time they've set. And of course, many of them will sing the hymns and songs and say prayers, and then they'll give their offerings, and then they'll hear a homily or a message or a lesson taught. And of course, it'll all be done in the name of God or in the name of Jesus Christ. As we think about worship, we always have to stop and mark and realize that all of us are worshiping with an imperfect heart, imperfect soul, one that's been tainted by sin. And it's so easy to drift over into the flesh. It's so easy to do what we do and name it for the cause of Christ or the glory of Christ, but in actuality, be something that is self-satisfying. We have to always contend with that fleshly nature, and whether you like to admit it or not, inside of you, there always is that person, the real you, that is seeking self-gratification, to be glorified, self-glorification, to be exalted, and to be thought well of. To some degree, there's nothing wrong with being thought well of. You should desire that to a point. But when it's all about me, then I've lost the sight of what life's all about. It's difficult, if not impossible, to know the intent of another person's heart. All we know is what people tell us and what they show us. And all of us, because of our sin nature, have the particular habit of putting up whatever facade it is we want people to see. And a lot of people, again, like to be pious and self-righteous and say, I don't do that, but they're only deceiving themselves. At the very best we do, we put up a front. Okay? We might intend, for whatever front it is, that may be what we want them to see, but it's not always who we are. It's not always what our heart is really sensing or feeling. I've had people tell me a lot of times, when they ask, how you doing? I smile and say, okay. They said, you'd say that if you wasn't, wouldn't you? Yeah, I do. The rest of you do too, a lot of times. You just smile and go on. That's us. That's human nature. To put up that picture of what we want people to think we are, or what we want them to think of us. And again, there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's real, as long as it's true. When we come to worship, we do exactly the same thing. And of course, that's where the danger comes in. You see, if we come to worship and there's no substance behind the worship, we're hypocrites. We're pretending. We're play-acting. We're putting forth something that's not real in our heart. And the reason that's sad is, number one, of course, it's false. We're being a hypocrite. But more sad than that is we're wasting our time. We're deceiving ourselves, and we're deceiving those around us to some extent. Worship should be, must be, a reality from the heart. And to worship without a reason is pure hypocrisy. To worship without some substance in what I'm doing is hypocrisy. And we just don't have enough time on earth to waste Sunday mornings being untrue or putting up a facade. We need for it to be very real. And if I were to ask you the question today, why are you here? Almost everyone would say, Pastor, we're here to worship. And that's what I want to talk about. If I'm really here to worship, I have to next ask the question, give me one good reason you're worshiping today. Give me something that God did for you today or this week personally that you're here today to give Him thanks for, or you're here today to praise Him. Something that you personally know about Him, something that you have come to realize that the Spirit illuminated your heart and you now see it, and you're here to praise God because of what you see about Him. The majestic glory, as we're going to read here in Psalm 145. Do I really see it, or have I not seen it, but I'm pretending I have? Because you see, when you really see it, it generates a faith in you that's really real. And that's what life really should be all about. That's what our whole worship should be about. The Spirit said, and we're going to read that. It's in your bulletin. It's also in the Bible, 1 Timothy 1 and 5. But then we're going to read the whole chapter in Psalm 145. The Spirit said, emphasizing that our true obedience, and Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. True obedience, the Spirit says in this verse, 1 Timothy 1 and 5, is to express our love that has been produced in a pure heart, which is attached to a clear conscience or a good conscience, and it rests upon the foundation of a non-pretentious or a non-polluted faith. Faith that's unfeigned. The verse says, actually, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In this psalm that we're about to examine, the Spirit provides a very clear picture of the motivation and the expression of true, Spirit-initiated, heartfelt worship. And as we examine the psalm, you're going to see the very substance that moved David, the very substance of his worship, as he exalted, as he extolled the majestic God whom he knew and served. That truly should be the substance and the purpose of our worship every Sunday when we gather. Let's read. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. As we think upon this topic of the substance of my worship, when I come on Sunday, what do I really do while I am in the worship service? Where is my mind? Most importantly, where is my heart? During the time that I am saying to the world, I'm worshiping. When I go to my private devotional time each day, what am I really doing there? Am I really worshiping God? Am I really petitioning God? Or am I simply going through a ritualistic motion that I've been trained, that's part of my religious culture? Because you see, if it's not real, then technically I'm being a hypocrite. I'm only going through the motions. One of the great things that happened in the past century, actually two ago now, in the organized church was that they came to the place that everything became liturgical, and by that it just became apathetic, and the people did, and it was nothing. They simply came, recited their prayers, recited a hymn, did something in this and that, and they went home, and there was absolutely nothing to it. And as they saw that that was really, the people were just waning away spiritually, they began to try to do something. The sad part was the apostasy had crept in, and men began to pull out of that and begin independent movements, and they began to stress that you have to walk with God, you have to know God, and you have to worship God in truth and in spirit. John 4, 24 became kind of the banner. We worship God in spirit and truth. We worship Him. It's real. It's not just some formality we go through. It's a reality in our heart. And just as public praying is a revelation of what private praying is, men that pray well in private don't have a whole lot of trouble in public because they're well practiced. The same is true in worship. People who practice their worship at home, in private and family, don't have a whole lot of problem in public worship because they're practiced. As we look at the psalmist here, first of all, he declares what he's about to do. And then he's going to show us why he does it and the substance of what he's doing. He says, I will extol thee. O God, O King, I will extol thee. And the word extol is to exalt to the highest degree of honor. Lift to the very highest possible degree that's imaginable or that's attainable in the mind of man. So he says, God, I'm going to extol thy name. I'm going to extol thee as an entire person. You're my God, you're my King. I'm going to bless your name forever. It's going to be a continual daily thing. Always praise, blessing, and honor to the name of my God and my King. When a person truly knows, and David knew God, he didn't just know God through what he had read in the books of Moses or in the books of the prophets that were before him. He didn't just know God through some of the other writings that he had at that time. David knew God on a personal level. He understood the blessing of God. He understood the mercy of God and the grace of God. And when a person has done something for you, you're grateful. You have gratitude. When a person goes to great sacrifice to do something for you, you're even more grateful. Our country honored the men and women who went into the towers to rescue those that were trapped there. They became heroes in a few moments of time, and they deserve the honor. We have built memorials to them. Those that died trying to save people, they have their names in plaques, and they should be. Why? They sacrifice themselves in an attempt to help another. To us, that's the highest degree of honor that you can accomplish as a person, that you would literally give yourself to save your fellow man. When we look into Scripture in Luke chapter 10, Jesus teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan, trying to explain what the greatest commandment is, that you're to love God supremely and your neighbors yourself. The question came, who is my neighbor? And as he explains that in verses 29 to 37, he talks about this good Samaritan. He talks about someone that was willing to sacrifice their time, their talent, their money, and then to reassure the innkeeper that if he would keep this fellow until he is completely well of his wounds, he would come back and pay him the rest of the bill. That's sacrificial giving. And I'm sure that the man he helped was grateful. Had gratitude. And whenever you know that someone has done something for you that's sacrificial, it should generate a sense of gratitude. Today, sadly, most people know about God what they've heard from the prior generation. They have no real personal events or experiences that they can point to and say, that's me and God, and that's God doing something in my life. I know that because it happened to me. I know that because God worked it out for me. And when a person can say that, they have a personal knowledge of God working in their heart and their life. It's not what Grandpa said. It's not what some book said that I read of some preacher or missionary. It's what God did for me. Once I get to maturity so that I'm discerning enough that I can see what God's doing in my life every day, then I can really begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth because my worship has substance to it. God, this is why I'm lifting up my hands. God, this is why I'm putting my check in the offering plate. God, this is why I'm here today, petitioning and praying, because I know in my heart from the reality of your word and the experiences of my life, I know what you've done this week. Now, I ask you a question before we jump in to David's substance. How did you prepare for worship this morning? What did you do, and how much time did you give before you came this morning getting your heart ready to give God thanks, to give God praise, to extol Him? And as we sang the hymns, was there a connection there from the things you know that God's done this week and done in your life, from the things you know about the character of God? Was there a connection as you lifted up your voice and sang the hymns? That's worship. That's worship with substance behind it. It's not shallow. It's not empty. It actually has substance in it because I'm connected to what I'm singing. I'm connected to what I'm saying. I'm connected to what I'm doing because I know what God's done. I know who God is. Therefore, I worship Him, His being, and His work. Verse 3, he says, great is the Lord. Now, if we were to measure in your heart just how great God is, what would the scale look like? Now, I know what you would say, because you've been trained to say that. God is the greatest. He is all-powerful. But let's forget the power. How is He great in other ways? Well, God's got a love. I know that. How do you know that? How can you tell me today that God has expressed His love in your life, in your heart, personally? I know that God is great. I know that He's good. I know that He's merciful. I know He's gracious. I know He's loving. How do you know that? Is it just what you've read? Is it just what you've heard? Is it something that you said under a preacher, or you heard a message, or you heard a song that made you feel good, so you associated that with God's goodness? That's why so many people go to church on Sunday and feel good, but by Tuesday when the storms hit, they have nothing to hold on to. There's no substance. And faith has to have substance. It's not just connecting with a nice song that sounds flowery. It's knowing God and having that experience in your life that He's there and that He is doing. David knew God. He knew the greatness of God. He'd had numerous experiences. You read his accounts in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you learn what this man went through in his relationship with God. He wasn't talking about a head knowledge or something that he read. He was talking about God working in his life. You say, Pastor, how can I have that? Well, first you've got to be born again to have spiritual life. And then you have to be mature enough to be discerning spiritually. And then you begin to see God working. It's amazing how much God can do if we'll stay out of His way. It's amazing how much we mess up by getting in God's way thinking we're going to do it. But you see, when I'm discerning enough to know that it's His work, and then I allow Him to work, I can then step back and enjoy what He does in and through me in my life. And when I come to worship then, I can say with David, God's great. In fact, God is so great, it's impossible for me to look at and understand and comprehend all of His greatness. Now, some would say, well, since it's unsearchable, no need to fool with it. Well, no, you're a fool if you think that. Just because something's immense. It's like the fellow telling me, I don't fool with computers because I don't know anything about them. Now, you're just missing out on all the things that they can help you do. You don't have to be a computer analyst to type in and use your computer. If you did, most of us wouldn't be able to do it. The thing is, I can enjoy the blessings of it although computer understanding is far beyond most of our ability to comprehend, we still get the blessings and the benefits from having them and using them. The same is true with God. I search out those things I can know, and then I worship Him concerning those things. And you know what? The more I search, like David, the more I realize how much I don't know. The more I study, the more I read, the more I realize it's out there for me to know. And I've just begun to scratch the surface a little bit to what there is. And that's what David says. Verse 4. Our whole purpose. First of all, our purpose is to walk with Him, know Him personally, and worship Him. But boy, one of the great tasks in our life is to pass it on to the next generation. We now have 3 or 4 generations that seen very little of revival, seen very little of the working of God in people's lives. And you know what? It's showing up in our society. And the only hope for society, it's not some program the government designs. The only hope for society is we get our people to turn back to know God. Not know about God, but to know God. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. You realize, folks, if you were discerning and you could see what God's doing, that every week you would have testimonies that you could give, this is what God's done. Every week. In fact, you should have it every day. When you do your private worship time at home every night, there should be things there that you can lift up your voice in truth and say, God, I want to worship You because of what You've done today. Our problem is we can't see it. You see, most of us think that we're healthy because we live in America and we've got plenty of medicine and doctors. But I can take you to visit a few folks who that hasn't helped at all. They're very sick. They suffer daily. And they live right here in America. It doesn't do them any good for all of our technology, all of our medicines, and all of our doctors, because what they have wrong with them, doctors can't help. Their health is gone. They realize that health was a blessing from God. While it's our duty to maintain our health the best we can, we realize that Almighty God protects us many times from infections and diseases that are right there in front of us. We didn't even know it. When I become discerning, then I realize that it's God that does that. I realize that it's God that sustains the ability of my mind to operate. I know men my age that have a hard time remembering anymore. Why? For whatever reason, something's happened in their body that it doesn't work right anymore. They would love to still be able to do what they did before, but they can't. I get up in the morning and I thank God that I can still remember who I am, what I'm doing, and go through my day. I thank God for my voice every week because I can't do without my voice. That's how I live. That's my ministry. If I get laryngitis or something happens to my throat, I'm done as far as public speaking. I realize that, and I know it's a gift from God every day. And as I look through my life, we went to Jamaica and back. I think one trip out of 15, we've actually had trouble with bags. I know people lose bags on every trip. Do I give myself credit? You better believe not. It's God that does it. We have people flying from other places that meet us there. We meet at the same time. We get on the same bus. God takes care of it, not us. I'd be a fool for a moment to think that I had anything to do with it. But you know what? I want to make sure I stop and thank Him because I know He's the one that coordinated. When I start seeing those things, let me throw in a new one, or another one, not a new one. If you had the honor to go with me to Jamaica, and the first thing you're told when you get over to the mission house is don't drink the water. There's a reason for that, because it's water off of the housetop, and there's little things crawling around out there in those tubs where the water's stored. And you don't want to be drinking that because they might be crawling around in you. And they give you all sorts of problems that most people don't like to have. I come back home, I walk up to the water fountain, or I come to my own spigot, turn it on, get a drink. I come over here, do the same thing. Don't even think about it. Do you realize what a blessing it is to turn your spigot on and get a drink without having to worry about, I might get sick from this? We go through every day with millions of blessings that we give no thought to. You know why we don't? Because we don't give God the credit. We give ourselves or other men the credit. But it is God that provided all of these things. He says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. First, he's looking at the person of God. The honor of thy majesty, who you are, what you can do, all of your attributes, and then he says, and of thy wondrous works. As David contemplates who God is and what God's doing, he says, I will speak of this. I'll tell people about it. I'll use it in my worship. I'll sing about it. And as I do this, other men also will join me, and men shall speak of all of your majestic glory and your mighty acts. As I worship, others are motivated to worship. And then he says, to know the goodness of God in verse 7. These men who will join me, I personally shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for folks to gripe and complain? I don't know why God's so bad to me. I don't know why I have to suffer all this. I don't know what. You know what they're doing? They're taking one side of life, and that's where they're focused. And if they would only for a moment just turn their vision over to all the things that God has blessed them with, it would make a whole different aspect. It'd take the cloud off of their attitude and their life and give them something to rejoice about. I feel so sorry for people that all they see is the clouds and the darkness and how pitiful they are and how rough life is. I really do. I feel sorry for them because they live a miserable existence. But God has blessed us with so much that we should be rejoicing every day at the great goodness of God, at just His person. Paul said that we were to sing of this righteousness. We're to talk about this goodness. And Paul said in Romans 2, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. You want to know why most people aren't interested in church? Because what they hear is the Christians complaining and griping about what goes on in church and how much God's failed them. I wouldn't want a God like that. I feel sorry for people who have a God like that. You know what? I love to introduce people to the God I know because He's a God of goodness. He's a God that has blessed beyond the wildest imagination. And that goodness is what men lead men to repentance. When they see the goodness of God, they see the glory of God, they want some of that. And the Spirit of God awakens them and calls them to God that they might have that in salvation. He says, I'll sing of thy righteousness. Isn't it amazing that you and I are able to know better of what God should be doing than what He does? It's amazing how many people I hear accuse God of not doing right. I don't know why God done that. In other words, they're saying, that's wrong. God shouldn't have done that. And they're telling you that their whole concept and perception is that God is at fault. God is a faulty God. But God is absolutely right. There's not one shadow of wrong anywhere in His being or His actions. And He says here, I shall sing of thy righteousness. God is right in every way. And when I lift my voice up in song, when I'm singing the hymns, it should be extolling, magnifying, exalting God in His person and in His work. Paul said in Ephesians 5 to the church and in Colossians 3 to the church that we're to sing to ourselves and to one another. We're to teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What should they come from? They should come out of the melody that's in our heart. My heart should be bubbling over with joy and rejoicing at the goodness and the greatness of God, at that which I see, I should be thanking Him for. When I really am thankful, the melody starts. And I go around with it bubbling in my soul. And you know what happens if it bubbles big enough? It'll come out. There'll be a smile on my face. I'll be humming or I'll be singing. And people will say, "What's the matter with you?" Because, you know, you ain't supposed to hum and sing if you're working. You're supposed to look gloomy and like you about lost your last friend. And if you're shopping in the grocery store and you're humming and singing and they see you, they kind of, you know, move over and go by you because you're not supposed to do that. If you're going to sing, it's got to be that crazy stuff, you know, where it sounds like the building's about to fall down. And you're saying stuff that don't make any sense, just jumbo stuff. But when you're humming a hymn, they just kind of look at you like, you know, "I wonder what house he got out of. I wonder if they're coming to get him." You ain't supposed to do that. You know what? The Christian can do it truthfully. And I'm not saying put on an act. You know better. But I'm saying whenever you really can see God and His goodness and what He's doing in your life, it will generate a melody in your heart that will come out in song. The Lord is gracious. God extends to all of us unmerited favor. He doesn't owe us anything, but He gives us so much. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. I always like to think of the compassion of God like a mother with a child. That tenderness. Just that touching that child and watching that child and fussing over that child. That's the way God is toward us. He's very compassionate. He's very slow to anger. If you understand the person of God at all, and if you understand your sin nature at all, you understand that God's slow to anger. More than once. Too many times in my life, I've gone to Him and said, "Lord, I wouldn't put up with me. I sure don't know why you do." But I come back to these verses because He's slow to anger. He's full of compassion. He has great mercy. Verse 8 of Psalm 145 is a verse you are to have just branded in your mind. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and full of mercy. That's why you're still alive today and not in hell, by the way. That's why I'm still alive today and not in hell. Because if He was not full of grace, if He was not full of mercy, if He did not have compassion, if He was not slow to anger, He would have got rid of me a long time ago. Because there's too many things in my life I've done that was just outright rebellion against Him. There's too many things I've done that brought shame to Him. And He had every right to be angry. He had every right to withdraw His mercy and grace. He didn't owe me a thing, but He chose not to allow me to receive the things that I should have. That's mercy. Isn't it amazing how many times that God stops the process of a mess we've created? And all of us understand life enough to know that when you sow something, it will continue. You throw the rock in the puddle, the waves keep going. That's true in our life. Do you realize how many times that God has graciously and mercifully withdrawn you from a situation that you created that could have ended up in all sorts of disaster and calamity? And He didn't say a word. Sad part is most of the time we don't say a word either. We just go on. But had He not saved us from our foolishness, we would have self-destructed. Many, many times. Some of you are sitting there saying, "Well, it don't ever happen to me." If you ever wake up spiritually, you'll realize how much it happens to you. Every day, because of our sinful nature and because we live in a sinful world, we stir the anger of God. We stretch the mercy of God. And by that, I don't mean that He's going to run out. But I'm talking about if you look at it from man's viewpoint. Just how much grace does He have? How long can He extend His favor? How long can He just keep on saying, "Okay, let's try it again"? He does it all of our lives. If He didn't, there'd be no hope. The Lord's good to all. This includes everybody, saved, unsaved, wicked. He's good to all. You know how I know that? Because He put you here. You don't have any right to be here. God chose to put you here. He also gives you X amount of days to live here. He's good to all. He provides food for all. It's been so long since we had any kind of famine in this country, most of us have no concept of what it is to be without food. I just come from a country where people that live out in the bush eat the wild fruits. That's their choice. They could hunt a job, I guess. They just live out there. They dig up the root out of the ground. They cook that. They go down and catch a fish. That's how they live. Some days they don't eat. They choose to live that way. Some of them maybe don't. But we don't understand that in this country, because our pantry is the closest minute market, our grocery store. We don't think about it. But there are people who don't have what we have, and yet they understand that God is still good to all. He blesses all. His tender mercies are over all His works. God is constantly, tenderly taking care of His creation. The psalmist goes on. Have you found the substance yet in His worship? I hope you're beginning to see it. All thy works shall praise thee. Isn't it amazing that the only part of God's creation that doesn't worship Him correctly is the height of His creation, man? The very being that God made in His own image is the only one that refuses to worship, the only one that goes on His way. If you listen to the little birds, every morning they're singing. They're doing their thing. If you could dig a hole in the ground and go down and look at all the earthworms, every day they're doing their thing. They're being an earthworm. That's what they were created to be. Do you realize that in their very actions, they are glorifying God, they're bringing honor, they're extolling Him because they're doing what He designed them to do. Man, on the other hand, does many other things other than what God intended for him to do. Man has the ability to worship God at the very highest level, and yet most of the time he does not even worship as much as the animals or even the inanimate objects. Do you realize that a lump of coal combined with some carbon, a little heat and pressure, brings God glory and honor because it becomes a diamond? Brings Him honor. Becomes a beautiful jewel. You can study all the other various gems and stones and how God allows them to be created through the acts of nature, we call it. And yet there they are, so beautiful, so very expensive, and they glorify God. That's what they were put here to do. David says, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all. All His works shall praise Him. The saints especially shall bless Him. And then he moves to the kingdom. We've got to hurry to bring it to a close. Men shall speak of the kingdom of God. They shall talk about the fact that God is sovereign. That's a hard concept for most people because they really think they have shaken off the sovereignty. They've broken the yoke. They're running life to suit themselves. Some degree, there's a truth in that. But you're only running your life to suit yourself within God's parameters and within God's time and on God's earth, breathing God's air, enjoying God's blessing of health. When God says that's enough, you won't be doing anything anymore because He's still the sovereign Lord. The kingdom, the glory of the kingdom. Kingdoms of men, kings, have come and gone by the hundreds down through the centuries. Mighty kingdoms. If you've ever studied the Caesars and the Roman Empire, my, what power, what glory, what majestic cities. You read a little bit about Solomon and his wisdom and his palaces that were just splendor beyond the mind's imagination. They're all gone. But the kingdom of God is still there. And we realize now it's a spiritual kingdom, but one day it's going to be a literal physical kingdom. Now we can only see it through the spiritual eye. One day we'll see it through the physical eye. When God establishes that final, eternal, physical kingdom, and He brings all the called out ones and makes them citizens of that kingdom, then we'll see it in its reality. David could see it with the spiritual eye as he talks here. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Isn't it amazing how we can get together, talk about our muscle cars, about muscular men, about powerful governments, about powerful men in politics or in law or medicine, and really just spend endless hours talking about some baseball player that has a great record, and yet it's real hard to carry on a conversation about the power of God. And yet we're supposed to be God followers, Christ's disciples. We're supposed to be able to worship Him full of knowledge, with substance in our worship of the things we know about Him, the things we know personally in our experiences with Him. We should be able to talk about the power of God to make known to men, that men might know who God is, His mighty acts among men, the glorious majesty of His kingdom. I was talking with someone there while we were in Jamaica about the wars. And I said, you have to realize we look at the world wars from man's bent. Other people look at them from their bent. Religious people attach religious ideals to it. And we were talking about World War I and II. And I said, you realize how the Jewish people or what they think about the wars? They believe God ordained or allowed the wars not so America could free Europe, but so God could prepare Israel, the people, for Israel, the land, and put them together. Because at the end of World War II, the world demanded that Israel be given their land and that they go home. And you realize that's a fulfillment of prophecy in the Scripture. It shows God continually moving along human history on His timeline, and it shows the greatness, it shows the power and the majesty of God, and that His kingdom is still in control, and that when He's finished with the Gentile kingdoms and calls human history to an end, His kingdom will be there for all eternity. We need to be talking about the power of Almighty God. Make known His majestic glory to the sons of men. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion, verse 13 says, is throughout all generations. While the world mocks, while right now our leaders and other free world leaders are wringing their hands about what they're going to do about these wacko terrorists, the sovereign God still sits in heaven in absolute control of it all, allowing men in all that they do to simply bring human history to where He wants it. And when He's finished with man, when He's finished with the earthly kingdoms, He'll call them to a close. But His dominion, verse 13 says, is throughout all generations. You see, there's nothing new to God today. You didn't surprise God this morning by coming to church. God knew you'd be here in eternity past. Now that's hard for us to perceive. God knew what you would think about while you were here this morning. He knows all your thoughts. He knew them before He ever created you physically into this world, because God knows the end from the beginning. God sits in eternity future as well as eternity past for us, and that's just terms to help us understand where we're at. We're in human history, a space of time God created between the two eternities. God sees it all. This book's finished in God's mind. It's not going to happen. It already has. But for time, we haven't got there yet. But in God's mind, He already knows every bit of it. And when I understand His sovereignty and the fact that He is in control and there's nothing new to Him, I can truly worship Him as the sovereign Lord. He brings it to a close in these last verses. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways. He's absolutely right. The Lord is holy in all His works. Oh, how presumptuous, how arrogant, how dangerous it is for us to stand up and challenge God on something He does, as if it's not right, as if it's not pure or holy. How foolish we are when we allow our minds and our flesh to take us away from the fact that everything God does is absolute, perfect, right, and holy every time He does it. It doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. It's still perfect because the perfect God did it. And He gives us the promise in verse 18, the Lord is nigh to all them that call upon Him. All they that call upon Him in truth. Now, God's not interested in the joker. He's not interested in the pretender. And you see, God sees right into your heart. He knows what your heart's thinking. Doesn't matter too much about what your head's thinking. If your heart's not in it, forget it. Because God's not interested. He knows, and when I call upon Him truthfully from my heart, the Bible says He's right there, and He will answer. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. That's a promise. That's a promise to every person that knows Him. He hears my cry. He will save me in His time and in His way, but He will save me. He will take care of me in every way. His promise, verse 20, to preserve them that love Him. He will preserve them. Am I going to make it? Absolutely. How do you know? Because God is going to take me there. If I had to make it on my own, would I make it? Nope, not even through today. But I'm not the one that's making it, it's Him. I know He will preserve me because He said He would. I love Him with all of my heart, all of my soul. I love Him more than anybody else or anything else. One thing my wife and I have discussed several times over the years, I hope she fully understands it by now, God's first. Period. And many times that's taken me away from her for days and weeks. I'm not happy about that in the physical sense, in my relationship with her, but God's first. Period. She's second. Children are third, and so forth. God's first. Period. Does that mean I neglect everybody else? No. But He's first. His call's first. Everything about Him is first. Because I have that in my heart, I know He'll preserve me. See, it's not my love that preserves me. It's Him that preserves me, not me. It's Him. So he closes with verse 21 saying, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. I ask you the question I began with. What are you doing here today? What have you done while you've been here today? And then the most important question is, why did you do it? Is there really a reason? Are you hoping God will bless you this week because you showed up this morning? If you are, you'll probably be disappointed. Are you expecting God to really give you more money because you put money in the offering plate? If you are, you're probably going to be disappointed. But if you, from your heart, offered your offerings to Him today and worshiped Him, thanking Him for what He's blessed you with, God was honored and glorified, and that's what it's all about. If when we sing the hymns, you truly lift them up to Him, God was honored and glorified. And the substance behind it was the things He has done in your life this week and the things you perceive about Him as a person that moves you to worship Him. In a few moments, as we take the elements of the Lord's table, we're going to do the same thing. Why do you take them? What do you understand about it? Does it matter? We sang the old rugged cross. Is it truly an emblem to you that represents the suffering and shame the Savior gave willingly for you? It should. When I worship, it's very important that I worship in love, and this is the commandment. That's what He said. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned or uncorrupted. When I come before God, what an honor. The blood of Christ opened the throne room of heaven. I now can approach the holiest of holies. I can personally, in the Spirit, come right before the sovereign God that created me and worship. I can pray. I can talk to Him. I can wait and He'll talk to me. I have that opportunity because of the merit of the blood of Christ. What a sad tragedy if I come here for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and pretend. It doesn't have to be. God doesn't want it to be. But the choice is ours. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this precious, precious book and this chapter in this book. And I thank You that we can know You on a personal level, that we can worship You on a personal level, and that we can have a daily relationship with You on a personal level. It's not something that I have to depend on my wife or my children, my grandparents, or someone else. But it is a relationship that's real. It's mine. It's personal. And I thank you that I can worship. What an honor that I can come and voice the worth of the person and work of my God, my Creator, my Savior, my Lord, and my King. I ask that you help us this morning to seriously consider, and I pray this will be the beginning in many of our lives of being sincere. Get up on Sunday morning, instead of watching the retail of the ball games the night before, we'll spend some time preparing our hearts to worship you. Instead of worrying about what we're going to do in the afternoon or tomorrow or next week, we'll spend some time evaluating, contemplating, thinking about what you've done for us today, this week, this month, this year, and come into this building with an attitude and a heart of true worship, with the intention and purpose of extolling our God, that all may know our love for Him that's coming out of a heart that's pure, a conscience that's clean, and a faith that's uncorrupted. I ask you to help us in Christ's name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church concerning taking the elements of the Lord's table, says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Father, prepare hearts. Always, Lord, when I come to this time, within myself, my first reaction is, I sure don't need to be receiving this because I'm not worthy. But then I remember my worthiness is in the righteousness of Christ. My merit's His blood, not my works. It is a time, Lord, of contemplation and thinking of things that need to be fixed or things that are not right, and definitely a time of fixing those, correcting those immediately. So as we prepare our hearts and as we come today to take this little piece of bread that represents the Lord's body, and as we crunch it up in our mouth, thinking about the breaking of that body through the scourging and the hanging on the cross, and then as we drink the juice and remember that His blood was not taken out after He died, His blood was literally shed while He was alive, running out of Him while He hanged on the cross. Help us to remember the shedding of the blood and the great merit of that blood that secures for us, and that alone secures for us, the right and the privilege, first of all, to be forgiven of our sins, to be given the gift of spiritual life, and then to have access to the throne of grace. One day, knowing we'll stand at the judgment, not clothed in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness. And the blood is what secured it all for us. Help us remember that today. Bless us now as we come to this most sacred and solemn time that we worship our Savior truly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. For the days who come, please lead us in the hymn number 470, I think it is in the book, Living for Jesus. I trust that in our hearts we make that commitment afresh today, and the ushers prepare themselves as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's table.
470. Shall we stand together as we sing? Make it a prayer of your heart as we sing together. 470, Living for Jesus.
Living for Jesus, a life that is striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance that's hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. As Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. Thy life I give and far to live. Oh, Christ, be alone. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. I'll go and see and give Him my all. As Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give and for Thee, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus, forever I am. Living to suffer affliction and love, being tried all of my life. Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement and give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy own. My life I give and for Thee. Living for Jesus, restless of wild, my dearest treasure, the light of His smile, speaking the bringing the weary to find rest in Him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. my life. I give hands for it. Oh, Christ, for me,
the ushers have come forward at this time, please. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith, and take this holy ordinance to your comfort, making your humble confession to Almighty God.
Will you come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but always we trust in thy righteousness and thy great mercy. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs that would be under thy table. We're thankful to know that you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, as we partake of this emblem representing the flesh of thy Son Jesus Christ, we drink the emblem representing his blood, that our sinful souls and bodies may be made clean by his death, washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. The bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, may Christ preserve thy soul and body unto everlasting life. Take this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving.
Thank you.
remembrance of Christ's blood was shed for thee. Repeat together, please, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever.
This morning. Appreciate you being here. Trust you have a good day today. Remember, our meeting tonight is the annual congregational meeting. We'll take care of our business and putting in officers and various things in the church committees. So do remember that. You also have a report, of course, of what's going on in the various ministries in the church. 7 o'clock will be our time, so do remember that. Be much in prayer for that. Do keep those on the